seen in the Middle East, we've seen the Middle East be a hotbed of tolerance until a spark flies, until rocks fly from slingshots, until guns shoot, missiles launch. And recently we heard of violence from persons who acted in murderous rage and rampage in a surprise attack. Our media stations showed footage of carnage and brutality, and we saw retaliation bombings and warnings for citizens and civilians to evacuate. We continue to pray for peace in the Middle East as tempers rage and revenge and retaliations are measured. Peacekeepers work diligently with the countries to broker diplomatic solutions. We continue to pray for humanitarian assistance and corridors for humans to get through safely. We pray for those welcoming refugees and people fleeing, grieving the loss of life, the loss of the lives they once knew before the violence. When surprise attacks come, they come because of planning, plotting, and executing. Now, I'm old enough to remember Operation Desert Storm. In Operation Desert Storm in Iraq, General Schwarzkopf would get on television and he would show where the troops were, where they were going to go, and all the while a surprise attack was being planned. A story goes that one day, a buddy, an airman, called another buddy at another airbase and said, "What does it mean when the planes take off?" And the buddy said, "I'll tell you later," and hung up, called his commander and said, "You better get back to the base, it started." And sure enough, there was a surprise attack. General Schwarzkopf on television was saying, "Here are the troops and here's where they're going." All the while, it was not at all the truth. It was to detract and deter the attention from the surprise attack that he was planning. Well, you need to know that in times of history, with plots and counterplots, the unthwarted operations are often the ones who are secret operations. And we can read about many plots and counterplots in history and in the Bible. And today, we're returning to the book of Acts to meet the tribune. We find out later his name is Claudius Lysias and his encounters with the Apostle Paul. We will see a sinister plot and how the tribune listened and acted on Paul's behalf. So the title of today's message is Plot, Counterplot, and Rescue. Lord, as we look into the scriptures today, help us to hear your message to us. Amen. Well, at the end of last week's teaching, Jim's message left off with Paul giving an account of his faith and his journey to those gathered in Jerusalem. Paul gives his message in Hebrew, the language of the people, so they could understand. Paul had come to Jerusalem knowing he would face opposition. It would not be safe for him there. Agabus, the prophet, had said, "You will be bound," and used a belt to illustrate that, and warned Paul if Paul went to Jerusalem, he would be bound and imprisoned. Agabus prophesied correctly. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. In chapter 22, when Paul was giving his testimony about meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, the crowd listened to him for just so long. Now, look at chapter 22, verse 20. I'm going to be reading from the New Revised Standard Version today, and we'll start in chapter 2, verse 20. We've got chapter 22 and 23 today, but we won't read all the verses. Verse 20, "And while the blood of your witness Stephen was shed, I myself was standing by, approving and keeping the coats of those who killed him. Then he, Jesus, said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this point, they listened to him, but then they shouted, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." The Jews from the temple listened just so long, and then boom, something would be said, and they would get offended, and what had been tolerance would turn into an angry reaction or rage. They stoned Stephen for saying God did not dwell in temples made with human hands and that they had killed God's Messiah. Now they see Paul declaring that in this very temple, God, this Jesus, spoke to him and sent Paul to the Gentiles. When I was a child, I learned about tolerance from my parents. I watched them tolerate one another just so long. And then one of them would do something that upset the other one, and boom, the family fireworks would fly. Tempers would rage, and regrettable words would be spoken, and eventually the tone of words would change, and apologies would be said. What about us? I know I was impacted in my family of origin, and it affected me in my adult life. I needed Jesus to help me with anger and patience as an adult. How often do we get offended enough to react, respond, get angry, or do something we might regret later? We see one another all sitting quietly listening. Any of us could say something that offends another of us, and we listen just so long, and then a tripwire sends us into offense. What troubles us so much that we lose it? What's the tipping point that sets us off and we become offended, enraged, or reach an inflection point where we act on behalf of either a just cause or an unjust cause? What motivates us to move? Paul gave the crowd his testimony until he tipped the tolerance scales. And then a riot broke out, and the tribune apprehends Paul. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. "And while they were shouting, throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the tribune directed that he, Paul, was to be brought into the barracks and ordered him to be examined by flogging to find out the reason for this outcry against him." Here's the tribune again. He was also in chapter 21, verse 33, when he ordered that Paul be arrested and Paul asked for permission to speak. The tribune did not know that Paul was a Roman citizen at that point. When the tribune ordered examination by flogging, that was the typical treatment for an unruly Jew in Jerusalem. Examination by flogging meant that Paul would be stripped and stretched out and beaten with rods or whips on his back. Sometimes flogging led to infections in the open wounds, and prisoners could die from the flogging. Methods of torture, beating, floggings happen in war, in uprisings, in many places in the world. We have brothers and sisters who face torture today for their faith in places where declaring the name of Jesus could result in death. Paul suffered through beatings and floggings for the sake of Jesus. He was beaten with rods and imprisoned with Silas in Philippi. They were singing at midnight, and the earthquake freed them from their chains, and they did not escape. The Philippian jailer washed their wounds, and he was saved and baptized in his whole house after they shared the good news with him. This time in Jerusalem, it was different. Verse 25, "But when they had tied him with straps, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it legal for you to flog a Roman person who's uncondemned?'" Here's the case of Paul giving more information. When Paul meets the tribune in chapter 21, the tribune thought he had captured the notorious Egyptian that was causing trouble. When Paul spoke to him in Greek, the tribune realized this was not the Egyptian whom he was trying to apprehend. Paul tells him he's a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, an important city, and Paul begs the tribune to allow him to speak to the people. So Paul told the tribune about one identity as a Jew from Tarsus, but he didn't tell the tribune about being a Roman citizen until they had tied him up with straps and they were about to flog him. And instead of shouting out, "I'm a Roman citizen," he asked the question, a turning point question. Is it legal for you to flog a Roman person who's uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went to the tribune and said, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman." What are you about to do is another question, another turning point question. It was, wake up, this guy's a Roman, you can't do this. And right away, without delay, the tribune comes to Paul and asks Paul, verse 27, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" The tribune answered, Paul answered, "Yes." And then the tribune answered, "It cost me a large sum of money to get my citizenship." And what does Paul say? "I was born a Roman." And that trumps whatever buying of citizenship there is. So immediately, verse 29, those who were about to examine him, drew back from him. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman and he had bound him. It was illegal to bind a Roman citizen, and Claudius Lysias could be in serious trouble for the way he treated Paul. Being born a Roman gave Paul more status than Lysias. The tribune is now indebted to Paul for his mistreatment of Paul as a prisoner, a Roman citizen. So the tribune wanted to find out more about this disruption and near rioting with the Jews in the city. And let's look at verse 30. Since he, the tribune, wanted to find out what Paul was being accused of by the Jews, the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and the entire council to meet. He, the tribune, brought Paul down and had him stand before them. Now the fortress where Paul was being kept was built near the corner of the temple. It was the northwest corner of the temple. It was built in the time of Herod's temple. Herod built this temple, and then he named this fortress Antonia Fortress, named after Mark Antony, who was his mentor. Right. The Romans gave the Jewish leaders limited power in handling disputes among themselves. And so these steps, they just had to bring him down to the steps for this inquisition. And we come to chapter 23. Paul declares his good conscience before God. And as he does, the high priest Ananias orders those nearby to slap Paul on the mouth. A person who had not been proven guilty of anything was not supposed to be slapped. And when the high priest ordered Paul to be slapped, Paul had not been proven guilty of anything. Paul had just said, "I have a good conscience before God." And then when Paul gets slapped, what's he do? He reacts. He does not turn the other cheek. He erupts with descriptive words about a whitewashed wall. After Paul learns this was the high priest, he apologizes. He did not know this was the high priest. Now, this could be that the behavior of the high priest was not behavior becoming of a person in the high priest position, or since it had been years since Paul was in Jerusalem, it could be he just didn't know the high priest. And now Paul uses his skill with rhetoric to extract himself from the situation in the council. He realizes there are Pharisees and Sadducees there in the room and continues a familiar debate between the two factions. Let's look at chapter 23, verse 6. When Paul noticed some were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, he called out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. I'm on trial concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dissension began between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection or angel or spirit, but the Pharisees believe all three. So this time in chapter 23, Paul's defense includes being a Pharisee, son of Pharisees, and he knows he has an audience with Pharisees who believed in the resurrection of the dead and Sadducees who believed that this is the only life we have. We die and that's the end of it. So Paul turned the two sides in the room against one another instead of against him. Verse 9. Then a great clamor arose, and certain scribes of the Pharisees' group stood up and contended, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" Once again, the tribune got involved and rescued Paul from the ire of the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 10. When the dissension became violent, the tribune, fearing they would tear Paul to pieces, ordered the soldiers to go down, take him by force, and bring him into the barracks. So they went down the stairs and back up into the fortress. Claudius Lysias fears the mob will tear Paul to pieces, so he acts. The tribune orders the soldiers to forcefully remove Paul and bring him into safety. In the prison, there was safety. While Paul's in the barracks, he receives encouragement. Verse 11, that night the Lord stood near him. Whew! That night, the Lord stood near him and said, "Keep up your courage, for just as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also in Rome." This "keep your courage" word is used several times in the Gospels. It's sometimes translated, "be of good cheer." Be of good cheer. Paul had told the Ephesian elders he was ready to go to Jerusalem and face what he needed to face there, even death. But it was Jesus who appeared to him and told him he would not die in Jerusalem. Jesus was sending Paul to Rome. Paul will live to see Rome. Do we have any unfulfilled words of prophecy over our lives? It's really good when you get on an airplane and you know you have unfulfilled prophecy over your life. So, do we have any? Has the Lord told us to do one thing before we die? Has the Lord promised us tomorrow, each day we awaken, we have one more opportunity to fulfill the unfulfilled promises from God? Some of us do not have a clear word that God is sending us to Rome or to Atlanta or to Washington, D.C. God sent some of us to work each day or to the places we shop or to our neighbors, our friends, our families, the ones we live with, in our communities, in our homes. Each day we're on mission with God as we influence the ones God has given us to influence. It's always good to have unfulfilled prophecies and God's promises in our lives. When the Lord stands near Paul and encourages Paul that Paul needs to bear witness in Rome, then Paul can have confidence. No matter what happens, he's going to get to Rome. No matter what happens in Jerusalem, no matter what they throw at him, he's going to get to where God is sending him because Jesus told him. And now we come to a place where there's a plot to kill Paul. Sometimes we receive a sure word of prophecy just before a major test or circumstances that appear to be the opposite of what was just promised. Has that happened to you? Life without the Lord is not without opposition. Verse 12. In the morning, the Jews joined in a conspiracy and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who joined this conspiracy, and they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves to an oath to taste no food until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the council must notify the tribune to bring him down to you on the pretext that you want to make a more thorough examination of his case, and we are ready to do away with him before he arrives." Here's the plan. More than 40 join in the conspiracy against Paul. They're going on a hunger strike with a plot and a plan to ambush Paul. An ambush happens when people lie in wait for a surprise attack, an attack at the most unsuspecting moment to overwhelm, overpower, and destroy. This group of 40 had a plan to ambush Paul by asking the tribune to send him to appear once again before the council for further questioning and then pounce, attack, and take his life. Verse 16, here's where God shows up with a boy. Now the son of Paul's sister heard about the ambush, so he went and gained entrance to the barracks and told Paul. Here we see Paul has a relative in Jerusalem. Paul has a sister. Paul has a nephew, the son of his sister. Family members were allowed to bring food and drinks to prisoners. And Paul's nephew comes to the barracks to warn Paul about what he has heard about the plot and ambush against Paul. So Paul believes his nephew's credible witness and takes what his nephew says seriously. The nephew heard, got access to Paul, shared what he heard, and Paul knew what to do. Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to report to him." So he took him, brought him to the tribune, and said, "The prisoner Paul called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to tell you." The tribune took him by the hand, drew him aside privately, and asked, "What is it that you have to report to me?" Here we see the willingness of the centurion to do what Paul asked of him and take the young man to the tribune. Here we see the willingness of the tribune to listen to the young man, Paul's nephew. Verse 20, he, Paul's nephew, answered, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more thoroughly into this case, but do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him. They have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they kill him. They're ready now and waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, ordering him, "Tell no one you have told me. You tell no one you have informed me of this." If counterplots work, they often need to be kept secret. Uncovering a plot offers time to act in a counterplot before the original plot has time to be executed. So we remember in the book of Esther how Mordecai overheard the plot against the king and the king was spared. And we remember how Haman had a plot against the Jews and planned to annihilate them. And then Haman's plot was thwarted and his plot for annihilation of the Jews was turned upside down. Queen Esther risked her life to uncover the plot and save her people, the Jews. Well, when the young man, Paul's nephew, came to prison, the fortress, Paul listened to him and knew what to do with him. He called a centurion to escort the young man to see the tribune. This is a commander, the chiliarch, that he's over 1,000 soldiers, where the centurion was just over 100. This is the chiliarch, the one over 1,000. So the tribune listened to the boy and heeded the warning, swearing the boy to secrecy. Paul's nephew had courage to tell Paul about the plot against him and courage to tell the tribune and keep the message a secret. God uses young men and young women to accomplish God's purposes. I wonder how many wars have been won when secrets were shared with just the right people at just the right time. Military intelligence is important in times of war and rumors of wars. Claudius Lysias, the tribune, makes plans to thwart the plot of the Jews and get Paul safely transferred to Caesarea, where the governor had jurisdiction in Caesarea. And Caesarea is by the sea, so they have to go down from Jerusalem over to a city and then over to Caesarea. So here's the plan for the counterplot, verses 23 and 24. Then he, the tribune, summoned two of his centurions and said, "Get ready to leave by 9 o'clock tonight for Caesarea with 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and take him safely to Felix, the governor. Claudius Lysias listened and acted on behalf of a Roman citizen. This escape from Jerusalem is an escorted one on horseback with 70 horses, 200 soldiers on foot, and 200 spearmen. A formidable force indeed. This formidable force would not likely get ambushed with the bands of robbers who hid themselves on the road out of Jerusalem, lying in wait for opportune times to pounce, batter, and steal from passersby. And then Claudius Lysias writes a letter and sends this letter along with the soldiers. It's a formal referral with legal terms to serve as part of Paul's court documents for his defense and for his accusers. And here's the letter in verse 26. Notice what it says and what it doesn't say. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. But when I learned that he was a Roman, I came with a guard and rescued him. Since I wanted to know the charge for which they accused him, I had him brought to their council. I found he was accused concerning questions of their law, but was charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Notice that Claudius Lysias conveniently omits that he ordered the prisoner flogged before he knew that Paul was a Roman citizen. Claudius Lysias wants to appear in the best light possible. We have choices when we tell stories, write letters, and communicate. Sometimes we want to tell our stories where we are the heroes. We present ourselves in the best light possible. We tell the truth, the convenient truth, without telling the messes and mistakes we've made. Reading this account of Claudius Lysias' letter, I wonder how often I have told stories to present myself in the best way possible. This often happens on resumes and job applications. We write letters of recommendation and we want to say the best things about the people we're recommending. Just think about it this week when you write or you speak. How often are we self-selecting the facts we share? Well, back to the scripture, verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him during the night to Antipatris. The next day, they let the horsemen go on with him while they returned to the barracks. See, once they got to Antipatris, it was safe. It was out of the valley where the robbers could pounce. And so this was a clear shot then to Caesarea. Verse 33. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he belonged to, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's headquarters. And so we see the plot to ambush Paul failed. God had promised Paul would live to see Rome and declare the good news in Rome. Many characters were involved in the safe passage of Paul. This escape from Jerusalem in chapter 23 was the third time Paul left a city at night, but the most camouflaged and protected. The escort Paul had for safe passage was an over-the-top gift to him from Claudius Lysias, who was embarrassed that he had ordered a Roman citizen to be stretched out for the flogging. On Paul's missionary journeys, we've seen him go to synagogues, preach about Jesus as the Messiah who suffered and died and rose again, bringing God's forgiveness, an invitation to turn, to love God, and repent from sinful ways. Be baptized, follow Jesus wherever Jesus sends them in the world. We leave Paul in Caesarea with Governor Felix, and the next part of Paul's journey continues from there in the next sermons. Whenever we go on mission with God, we receive favor and protection until we don't. Even amid opposition and persecution, God's children have an influence on their captors, their torturers, and the ones who have temporary authority over them. Ultimately, this world is not the end. Those who suffer and die for Christ will live again and receive rewards in a life beyond this one. Thinking about Paul's nephew who was in the right place at the right time, if we know something, hear something, or see something, we might need to say something. This is not about gossip. It's about thwarting the plans of the enemy. Paul's nephew had a message that was heard and heeded. Who are the credible witnesses in our lives? Whose reports are we to believe? Paul used the resources he had to give the needed information at just the right time. He identified as a Jew when he needed to identify as a Jew, as a Pharisee when he needed to identify as a Pharisee, as a son of Pharisees, and as a Roman citizen from birth. Paul used his education and rhetoric to turn the argument away from himself and engage the two parties to fight with one another. We too have resources. We have gifts and graces and spheres of influence in our lives. We have a responsibility to use what we've been given for the glory of God and the good of people. Let's pray. Lord, we are human. We need you and your transformation of our lives. Help us to hear what we need to hear, notice what we need to notice, and say what we need to say, pray what we need to pray, and do what we need to do. Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.